Hello again, everyone, and welcome to another installment in the Gospel of John. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 1. We've completed John 10, and now we move on to John 11, where we will look at this entire chapter has to do with the situation of Lazarus. His sisters, the people who are around there, the many people who will witness this last miracle of our Lord, and of course, most importantly, this will bring maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get into the Word of God, we'll take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do, so to give you the opportunity of self-examination to see if you are filled with God the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, this means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure that. And if there is anything on your mind right now that would be distracting or disturbing, now's not the time to concentrate on any of these, on any personal problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity you've given us to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we can understand your word fully through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and our union with your Son. We thank you, Father, that though we have been given the privileges of being in union with Christ, we have also been given the predesigned plan of God, the word of God, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can execute the plan and build upon our foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all the tremendous work that he has done and had done during his first advent, but most of all, Father, the work that he had done on the cross in paying for our sins and in guaranteeing us eternal life to those who have believed in his name. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have listed in the Gospel of John so far six works or six credit cards, if you will, of the Messiah. These are miracles that Jesus Christ has performed. He has done many others, but he will here in the Gospel of John. We pick out six main ones, actually seven main ones. We've seen six of them so far, and we'll complete the seventh one in chapter 11. So the first 12 chapters of John, the whole emphasis, of course, is Jesus Christ in his person, meaning that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. This gospel is the ultimate witness of his person. The other gospels emphasize different things. The Gospel of Matthew emphasizes his kingship as king of the Jews, presented to the Jews as king, and of course he would be later be given his third royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes his humanity, and the Gospel of Mark emphasizes the plan of God for his life. But here we have the emphasis and the witness of Jesus Christ in his deity and also in his humanity in one person forever. So he has accomplished so far six miracles. The first one, turning water into wine, which is in John 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, verses 46 through 54. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, that's the fourth. The fifth was walking on the sea in John 6, verses 16 through 21. The sixth one was the healing of the man with congenital blindness. He was blind since birth. That's in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And lastly, we have this one, which is the resuscitation, not the resurrection, the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead, and that's in John chapter 11. Now, Lazarus will die again, so this is a resuscitation, not a resurrection. So in John chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are all in the same family. Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus, and Mary is the youngest one. And in this passage, we'll have, in chapter 11, we'll have four parts. In verses 1 through 16, we have the background for the seventh sign. In verses 17 through 32, we emphasize the two sisters that are going to be in crisis, especially Mary. And in verses 33 through 46, we have the seventh sign is performed. And then, as always, in verses 47 through 51, we have the opposition of religion. And, of course, Jesus Christ does his ultimate miracle, his last miracle. And naturally, continues to be opposition from religion. And, of course, they are going to plot even harder to put him to death. So in verse 1, we have the family crisis. We have that certain man, Lazarus, is deeply loved by his sisters, is sick. And the word for sick, as we'll see coming up, means that it is a sickness that is going to end up in death. And they know that. They know he's not going to get better. And so that's why they call for the Lord. They send word to the Lord. So the verse begins with the particle der, used in John for a change of circumstances. And there's a definite change of circumstances because the Lord has left Jerusalem and gone to the eastern side of the Jordan. The Jews sought to seize him when he was in Jerusalem at the temple during the Feast of Hanukkah. And the Lord had left them. He avoided their grasp, if you remember, and he left to go back to the place where John was baptizing. This is on the eastern shore of the Jordan, meaning he crossed the Jordan, and which is about 15 to 20 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's not very far. crossing the Jordan and the country that needed to be transversed, it was a valley, so it wasn't that hard to get across. So at the maximum, he could have been with Lazarus in 2 days at least, and possibly one, of course, with the tremendous health of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he definitely could have made it in 1 day. So, as we'll see here, and of course, many of you know the story, the Lord is not going to come immediately. The Lord is going to delay, and of course, he's going to delay on purpose. This delaying is going to cause great stress in the minds of Martha and Mary. It's going to cause them to be very sad, and there's a great purpose in this. And all of that, we're going to bring up some tremendous points inferred from why the Lord delays. So the imperfect active periphrastic from astheneo means that the illness of Lazarus is permanent. In the imperfect tense, it means that he kept on being sick. There are basically five types of illness in the scripture. You can have a light illness from which one recovers. There's a serious illness which forms a part of undeserved suffering from which one recovers. There's a serious illness from which one does not recover, and that's what Lazarus has now. There's an illness designed to alert a person to some difficulty or reality of life. Usually that's under divine discipline. And, of course, there's an illness which is used as punitive measures, which is, again, under divine discipline, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper improperly. And Paul said to them, some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some have even died. So there are different types of illness in the scripture, and Lazarus here falls under the type with which he will not recover. The illness here is a serious one, which is not only going to take the life of this person, Lazarus, but will also have a very deep effect upon the life of all people in the entire area. This is something that is it's extremely rare, obviously, in the Word of God, and it's going to have an effect like none of the miracles that Christ has done. It's going to be done in Bethany, which is only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Lazarus and his family have grown up in Bethany. They're very well known in Bethany and all around Jerusalem. So there are going to be many, many people who have come to console Martha and Mary, that have come to visit Lazarus when he was sick. And so it's going to be widely known throughout all of Jerusalem right before the Passover, right before he enters Jerusalem for the last time, and is put to death on the cross, he will this miracle will be well known all throughout. And so this death and resuscitation is going to have an effect on the life of all people in this entire area. So the imperfect means again that he's not going to get well, and that day after day, over a period of time, his strength is going to be drained. The illness is going to get critical. And every day, those who loved him the most, especially his two sisters, are going to watch him get weaker and weaker. Now, they're going to do a lot of things. They're going to pray for him. But the thing that they do that they have most confidence in is they're going to send for Jesus Christ. Sure, they'll call a doctor. They'll do everything necessary to make him comfortable. But the imperfect says that he's just going to keep on getting weaker and weaker. And of course, we just have to read ahead to know that he did die. But the Lord doesn't show up. They're absolutely confident. I mean, especially Mary is absolutely confident that the Lord, who loves them, you know, that we're going to see coming up, that he personally loves Lazarus. He loves Mary and Martha. He has loved this family. He's known them well. And they've witnessed the Lord heal absolute strangers in the past. They know they've seen him and heard about him heal all kinds of people, like more than is written down in the scripture. And they're fairly confident that if they call for Jesus, again, he's only about a day away. So they send word to him. That takes a day. He gets the word, and they're figuring, well, he'll be here in a couple of days, and he'll absolutely heal our brother. But of course, he isn't going to do that. And this man, Lazarus, is designed for dying. This is going to be an amazing part of his spiritual life. Lazarus has already accomplished a lot in his spiritual life, and you'll see how we know that. There's not a lot written about him. But what most people don't really read into this chapter 11 is the mental attitude of Lazarus himself. Lazarus's name means God is my help. And this was certainly true about his life. He loved doctrine. Now, the reason why we know he loved doctrine more than anything else in his life is because not only do we see him experiencing dying grace here, because we don't read in the text anything about Lazarus being fearful. And you may say, well, you know, maybe John omitted it. You know, maybe John didn't know that Lazarus was fearful and Lazarus was stressed out about dying. But we do know in verse 3 coming up that the Lord personally loved him. The Greek word used is phileo, and phileo means a personal love. Phileo means to love someone because there's something about them that's attractive to you. Now, what would be attractive in Lazarus to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it certainly would be. Now, this is from the Lord's humanity. We say in his deity, yes, he loves all mankind, and that's true. But and that's not what a phileo love. When see, in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit love the entire human race with an impersonal, unconditional love. That's a mental attitude love. But what is described of Christ's love to Lazarus is a personal love. And that personal love, being phileo, means that the Lord saw something in Lazarus from the Lord's humanity that made him love him as one of his dearest friends. And that could only be his spiritual life. Obviously, the Lord would love nothing else than nothing personally, that is. He would love nothing else personally than someone whose soul was filled with doctrine, not just academic knowledge of doctrine, but who lived that doctrine and who applied that doctrine. So we know that Lazarus was a tremendous man of God. And so when he went through dying, and he has no hope here, he's going to die, that he dies with dying grace. It's wonderful and beautiful here to see that Lazarus's name means God is my help. And we can infer from that that Lazarus, through tremendous faith rest, relied upon the Lord throughout his life, or throughout his adult life, we could say, with confidence. And through his death, he never complained. So the real hero here is the one who isn't mentioned too much as to how great he really is, but it is Lazarus. He knows he's going to die, or he knew he was going to die, and he knew how to die. He was ready for it. He was prepared for it. There's nothing mentioned here of dramatics, no weeping, no wailing. He carried on a routine of doctrine, and it's definite that people witnessed his dying grace. And it's amazing to me that this comes up at this point in my ministry, in my teaching, that one of my dearest friends is going through this exactly right now. And I, for those of you who know him, I ask you to continue to pray for Phil. Doctors are fairly certain that it's just a matter of time, in a short period of time. Of course, we don't know how long. Poor Phil, he could be alive for another decade. Of course, it's all up to the timing of God. We don't know. But according to what's happened recently, it could be at any time. So what I'm here to tell you, I talked to Phil on the phone yesterday. I've talked to him the day before. His mental attitude is fantastic. He's ready to go home. And I have not heard from him any dramatics. I have not heard from him 1 ounce of weeping or wailing. And by the way, if he did, I wouldn't even mention it here. But the fact that I am mentioning that he hasn't means that I'm telling you the truth. The man is a wonderful testimony of someone who has loved doctrine his entire life. I mean, think about it. This man who's in a wheelchair. It's very difficult for him to get to Bible class, and he made it every time when it was physically possible. So anyway, much like Lazarus, here, I liken Phil to be in this exact same situation, and I think it's beautiful that I would be teaching this at this particular time. He's carried on. What does that mean? Yeah, there's a God. Yeah, I guess there's a God. So let's get back to Lazarus here. He was born in Bethany. He was reared there. He was brought up in Bethany. That's why it says he's of Bethany. And Bethany is one of the better suburbs of Jerusalem. It's just 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It's the same town of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary is the younger sister of Lazarus, and she loves Bible doctrine as well. She has an older sister, Martha. Now, Martha is a lot different than Mary. If you remember, in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, I didn't go to this passage for the sake of time, but also because I think many of you do know it, that there was a time not too long ago, a few months, several months before this, where the Lord was in Bethany, and he visited his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and while Mary was seated at his feet, hearing doctrine, Martha was running around the house all concerned about the details of getting the dinner ready. And if you recall, it was Martha who yelled at the Lord, telling the Lord to command Mary to get up and help her prepare the meal. And the Lord said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things. There's only a few things that are important," he says. And then he tempered it and he said, "Really, only one. And Mary has chosen that." And of course, what he meant there was Bible doctrine. So Mary is definitely a lover of Bible doctrine. Martha is more of a person who, I think here, and I think we can glean this from this particular narrative in John 11, that she's not exactly there yet. And she will be there, we assume, I hope. But Mary is there. Mary loves doctrine as her top priority. And so Mary is a tremendous woman of God, and she loves Bible doctrine. She loves the Lord. And the Lord loved her as well. But the Lord is going to say that he loves her, her sister Martha, and Lazarus, but he's going to use a different word when he talks about Mary and Martha. Because he loved Lazarus, as I said, with a personal phileo love. That's in verse 3. From his humanity, and for him to do that, Lazarus had to be a real special man who was a lover of doctrine. But Mary here is going to become very important in this chapter in a very different way. Much differently than Lazarus, and definitely much differently than Martha. And it's going to bring out something just so fantastic that's going to apply to all of our lives. So in verse 2, John is going to bring up something about Mary that she has not done yet. And I can't emphasize that enough. What is brought up here in verse 2, in John 11 verse 2, Mary has not done this yet. And John brings it up because Mary is going to fail greatly in this test with her brother Lazarus. Mary is going to get extremely angry at the Lord. Mary is going to pout. Mary is going to fall apart. Mary is going to get super angry at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a type of anger that can only come from someone you love. I hope you know what I mean by that. We can get more angry at those we love personally, because they've come through for us time and time again. They're our deepest friends. I'm talking about someone who's you truly love. I mean, you do anything for them. You truly love them. Of course, we have sin natures, so we let each other down. And when that person lets you down, which they eventually will, they always do, we let each other down. We have sin natures. Because we expected something from them, we get angrier. We get far angrier at those we truly love than at those that we have just casual relationships with. I mean, if someone lets you down that you have a casual relationship with, like say somebody at work that you know, kind of barely know, whatever, you say, yeah, that guy's a jerk, whatever, let me down. But when it's someone who you're truly, truly close to, and they let you down, it's hurtful. Mary is going to get hurt. Right in her soul. She's going to get so hurt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us are going to experience this. I cannot imagine that all of us are not going to experience this. I know I have personally experienced it. And something fantastic is going to come out of it. Oh, you're in a danger point, though, there. You've got to do what Mary did here, is what she did, even though she was very, very angry at the Lord, is that she stuck with doctrine. So anyway, before we get that far, verse 2 is brought out by the Apostle John in a way that's called proleptic. That's a word that means it happened in the future, but John's going to mention it now. Now, of course, John can mention it now because he's writing this book 40 years after all of this happened. It's the last gospel to be written. It's one of the last books in the Bible to be written. And so it's a long time after this has happened, 40 years, in fact, later. So John brings this up to show us, before we start to think maybe, you know, Mary's losing it here in her relationship with God, that her recovery is going to produce in her a love for the Lord. And this, what she does here in verse 2, is an application of doctrine that very, very few people have ever had the opportunity to do. And it's actually one of the greatest things that's ever been done on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Mary had done nothing else in her life, she would have glorified God to the maximum by doing what she did, which is we're going to study because it comes up in John chapter 12. I'm sorry, I seem to sound like I'm going all over the place with this, so let me get back to what we're doing here. In verse 2, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this is a mention of the time where she brought out this vial of pure nard. This stuff was super, super expensive. It's really a lot of money more than a year's wages to buy this vial of perfume. And she uses it on the Lord, on his feet, and then she wipes his feet with her hair, and then prostrated before him in a humility and a love that very few people have had the chance to do. And if you're a winner believer, if you stick with the plan of God like Mary did, despite the fact that she's disappointed, obviously she's disappointed in the Lord for the wrong reason, because the Lord can't let us down. But when we think, like Mary thinks here, I'm getting ahead of myself and I don't care. But Mary is convinced that the Lord's going to show up. She's absolutely convinced. He's healed all these people, the nobleman's son, the centurion's son. By the way, the nobleman's son and the centurion's son, Jesus never even met them. He never even saw them face to face. He said to the centurion, your faith has healed your son, go. He said the same thing, not the centurion's son, sorry, the centurion's slave. And he said the same thing to the nobleman. He said, you know, your faith is so strong, you've healed your son. Just go home, he's healed. But so many people that he came across throughout his ministry that he healed, the blind man at the steps of the temple, the blind man since birth in chapter 9, he never met him before. Naturally, Mary knows all about these miracles, and she's like, the Lord Jesus Christ loves Lazarus. Lazarus loves him. I love the Lord. We've sent him word. He's going to show up. It's guaranteed. But he doesn't. Now, Mary turns out to be a fantastic woman. Why? Because this is all going to turn around in a way that's going to cause her to love him more. And she's going to pursue doctrine even more. And she's going to become a winner believer. Now, why I mention that is because, as I said, if you become a winner believer, it says in Revelation chapter 4 that you're going to receive crowns. Actually, in 2 and 3 it says you're going to receive rewards. One is going to be crowns. And if you have a crown, in Revelation 4, it says you will bow down to the Lord and cast them at His feet. And you will be able to do in resurrection body, in that great worship and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you know that at that point, actually you knew before you exited this earth, that everything that you've had that's been beautiful and wonderful is a result of Him, that you have this opportunity to bow down before Him and cast your crowns at His feet. Much like Mary did here. But Mary gets the opportunity to do this before she's in a resurrection body. And this is just fantastic. But before she does this, now we have to back up a couple of months. Before she does this, she is absolutely, totally angry at him. But in the end, Mary is a fantastic woman. Again, she hasn't done this yet. It's an active indicative, means that she will. And by the way, the imperfect active indicative of the verb here, it says it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. This Mary, who is called with that definite article, the Mary, is now going to be historically forever this thing that she does will stand forever. In the history section of heaven, it'll stand there as one of the greatest things that anyone has ever done for the Lord. She is going to take this bottle of perfume that she bought herself, that she saved up all this money for, so she could buy it herself, like over a year's wages. Like, think about it. That's like you saving up, I don't know, like a typical $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. Just so you could buy this pound, so it's not much, can't be that big, a pound of perfume just so you can put it on the Lord's feet and then wipe it off with your hair. This incident is described in John 12, verses 1 through 8, so I'm going to leave it at this and we'll study it when we get there. It's also in Matthew 26, 7 and Mark 14, 3. So while the events of John here are chronological, he writes this retrospectively many years after it happened, and he puts it here that it was Mary that anointed the feet of the Lord, and it's one of the greatest applications of doctrine ever. And it was something very permanent. It stands forever as one of the greatest, she will stand forever as one of the greatest of all grace ladies. The reason is because she listened to doctrine constantly. She was the one who sat at the Lord's feet. This is all brought out in the Gospels so that we can see the importance of doctrine. It's all tied together. Mary's life is tied together. Why is it recorded that she sat at the Lord's feet? Because God the Holy Spirit wants us to see the importance of doctrine. Why is it brought out here that she's so angry at the Lord for him not coming through for her? Because God the Holy Spirit wants us to see that we're going to go through that. That we're going to study years and years and years of doctrine, and we think we're going to know the timing of God. We think we're going to have figured that out, and we'll be certain at times that the timing of God will do this right now. I know it's going to happen. It's right around the corner. And it doesn't happen. And not only does it not happen, but something happens that you never expected. Mary never expected Lazarus to die. But yet he does. And she's so disappointed in her Lord. You are at times, because you see, His timing is always perfect. And when we think we understand the timing of God on certain things, certain disasters, this is a disaster for her. She loves her brother more than anything. That it becomes a time where you start to maybe doubt. And you get so disappointed in the Lord. You get so angry at Him. But it's, you know, as I'll point out when we get there, and I only can say this from personal experience, because I can't say it from the Word of God, because unless I find something that I haven't found yet, but I think it's a beautiful part of your relationship with God. As I said before, if you truly love the Lord, you will be disappointed by Him, not because He let you down, but because you love him so much, you really do believe that this timing is going to work out. You see, people who don't care about the Lord and don't have a relationship with him, they don't know the timing of God on anything. They don't expect the Lord to do something for him. See, when you have great faith that the Lord is going to do something for you, that means you have a great relationship with him. You actually do really trust. It's not like what so many churches are teaching now because they make so much money off of it. The name it and claim it crowd. They say, well, look, if you go out and pray and you pray hard enough for that Mercedes, you'll have it. If you pray hard enough and have hard enough faith, and always they say, invest your money in the church. You know, the pastor will say, give your money to me. And in great faith, if you have great faith, God is going to magnify that 100-fold. And it's all this name it and claim it stuff. It's ridiculous. It's people get fooled into losing a lot of money to a bunch of shysters. But when you truly have a relationship with God and you know you're like, you're so confident that he's going to do something for you, and then he doesn't do it because it wasn't his timing, there's going to be a time of disappointment. As I said, if you didn't have a relationship with him, you would have never experienced that disappointment. So why is God the Holy Spirit bring this out about Mary? Because we're going to experience this too. And in our disappointment, as Jesus Christ shows up and saves the day, he releases her. He actually delivers her from her heartache by raising Lazarus from the dead. But he is going to do something equally fantastic for you and me in his timing. It might be a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, whatever it is, but he's going to deliver you from that disaster. And when he does, you're going to turn around and say, I did doubt you, and I shouldn't have. You know, I had no right to. And it's going to increase your relationship with God 100-fold. That the next time it comes around that you have to trust in God's timing, you're going to say, wait, no, I'm not disappointed this time. Why? Because I was disappointed before and he always came through. He has always come through for me, and now I'm not going to be disappointed. I am going to wait on the timing of God and know that his timing is perfect. It all comes out here just so wonderfully. So, getting back to what my message was, I jumped ahead because I just truly love that aspect of this passage. This was something that was permanent in terms of Mary. And she anointed, when she anointed him, it's in the aorist tense, which means it's an action that would stand forever. I mean, it's a point, it happens in a point of time, but it will be recorded forever and ever. It's recorded in the Word of God forever and ever, which will never fade away. It will be in heaven forever and ever, but this will also be in the historical section of heaven. John, of course, remembers it. And it says when she had done this that the entire house was filled with this beautiful fragrance. Now, you gotta imagine, we live in a day and age of fragrances. They're cheap now. Candles are pretty cheap. Air purifiers or those air things that you plug into the wall, into the socket that make your air smell a little better. But you gotta remember, this is Bethany, even though it's not a bad part of town. The streets are filled with mud. Refuse is thrown out into the street. There's really no sewage system. Not everybody smelled that good. And to have all of a sudden your entire house filled with this fragrance is a very, very memorable occasion. And certainly John remembers it. So she anointed the Lord's feet with a very precious ointment, and she spent a large sum of money to do it. When we get to John 12, we'll show all of the details on that. So now we move on to verse 3, John 11:3. Now after Mary has been mentioned in this wonderful application of doctrine, she will now be mentioned in not so great a light. In John 11:3 it says, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now when they address him as Kyrios, Lord, in the vocative, it means that they do recognize his deity. They recognize his ability to come and heal Lazarus. And the message is here that this is the one that you love. And what the word that they use is phileo. And phileo means a wonderful type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for Lazarus. Lazarus had to be and was a great man of doctrine. like Mary was, like Martha, not so much, but definitely like Mary. But Lazarus, I think, more so, because phileo is used of him. Lazarus was also a great man of doctrine with great category one love. That's love in friendship, and him and the Lord had a tremendous friendship. The same word is used, but in a slightly different context in terms of friendship, of Abraham. Abraham is the only man called in the Word of God a friend of God. And this same word is used for Lazarus. The word friend is philos. It's the same root word. It means someone that you love. And Abraham was loved by God in this same way. For many reasons, most importantly, his faithfulness in being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. But in James 2:23, it's quoted as saying that Abraham was a friend of God. Again, philos. It's the same word used for Lazarus. So they recognize that Jesus Christ kept on loving Lazarus with a personal love. And this indicates that Lazarus, like his sister Mary, was great in the field of doctrine. They said he was sick, that he keeps on being sick, and they highly expect the Lord to show up any day. When Jesus heard it, in verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now it is unto death, but we'll see what that means. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." When Jesus heard about this, it is almost as if he's being callous, isn't he? When he heard it, he says, it seems he's almost not taking it seriously. The sickness is not unto death, but he recognizes something. There's a real purpose for this crisis, and this is now made clear by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all about it. When he says the sickness is not unto death, he just means that death is not the final issue for Lazarus's particular sickness. He's using a Greek idiom here, meaning that he will die, but his death won't be the final issue. And by the way, death is never a final issue. And so many people in this world think it is, and therefore they're greatly afraid of it. But death is not a final issue. If you know that you're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face right after you die forever and ever and ever, there should be no fear in death, because Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. And so it is never the end of an issue. Death is just a transfer from one state to another. If it's an unbeliever, before the Great White Throne Judgment, of course, it's going to be transferred to the place called Torments, where they will wait judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of human history. However, for the believer, death is a great time of rejoicing. For the negative believer, negative towards doctrine, there's great fear in death. But for the positive believer, like Lazarus here, there is no fear in death. So death here in this particular passage is just temporary. It's a temporary part of Lazarus's feebleness to bring about the seventh sign, his resuscitation, and therefore what's its purpose? As he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." And this brings out a very important point that will always be true for all believers, especially for believers like Lazarus, who love Bible doctrine. Every crisis in life, in the life of the believer, is designed to glorify God, period. Now, when you're going through it, you may not recognize this. If you have mental attitude sins, if you have emotional sins or arrogant sins in your mental attitude, then you won't recognize it as that. But if you can rebound and recover from initial mental attitude sins that many of us have because we freak out emotionally, but if we stop and rebound because we know we're out of fellowship, let that doctrine circulate in your soul again. Have some recollection of the past, that God has always delivered you from so many things, and know that every crisis in the life of the believer is designed to glorify God. And I'm saying that without exception. The smallest crisis to the largest one, it is given into your pathway. It's put into your lap so that you can apply doctrine. I mean, that's what they're given for. God allows crises in our life so that we can glorify Him. And it's actually it's not even we that glorify Him, although in many contexts it says that we do glorify Him and we're commanded to glorify Him, but it's what we use that glorifies Him. And certainly when you back that up, it's your volition that glorifies him. Will you choose selfishness and cosmic system and your old human defense mechanisms? That's your choice. Or will you choose to apply the Word of God? That's your choice. And it's the Word of God that's going to deliver you from the crisis. It's the Word of God. Actually, the Word of God is designed to handle a crisis. You just go through the steps. It's the doctrine that bears the burden of the crisis. And so when you have doctrine circulating in your soul, you can glorify God through every crisis. It's the plan that God has given you. It's the doctrine God has given you. It's the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that God has provided for you, that it actually bears under the crisis and handles the crisis. But you make the choices there. And therefore, in essence, you do really glorify God. So every crisis in the life of a believer is designed to glorify God, period. And those crises are designed to focus attention on the grace of God and on the person of God. Why? Because it's what God has given us that solves or delivers us from the crisis. Now, Jesus Christ will deliver Lazarus from death, but, you know, I'm truly a believer that no one else will ever be resuscitated again. Whatever, don't put God in a box, okay, fine, but probably not. But Jesus Christ here shows up to deliver Lazarus from death. Jesus Christ is going to show up to deliver you from every disaster in time, every one. He's going to show up to deliver you from it. And the deliverance is going to come by means of His Word. The deliverance is going to come by means of a doctrine that's going to either be taught to you from the pulpit or is going to be brought up from your memory center in your soul, and you're going to recognize that you can apply this doctrine and be delivered. He's not going to physically show up. He's not going to physically leave the right hand of God and deliver you, because He doesn't have to do that anymore. He doesn't do that because He's given us all the power that He Himself had and exercised and used during the first advent. The church age is an extension of His plan, the plan that He lived. So He has given us all the exact same power that He operated in when He was on this earth. So He doesn't have to come down here to deliver you. He doesn't have to show up to take care of your problems. He's provided for you His mind, His spirit, and His very own plan by which you can bear up under any disaster. So Christ is going to deliver you from every disaster in time. The question is, are you going to use your volition to choose His pathways over your own? The deliverance of Lazarus will be done, though, for a very special reason. This is Christ's last miracle and His last presentation of what we might call a credit card, something that is going to prove that He is the Messiah. Now, both of the sisters have a very different idea of how this is all going to play out. Both the sisters want death to be avoided. And really, who would blame them? As I said, Lazarus was a beloved friend of Jesus. They know Jesus has healed so many, many of whom were complete strangers to Him. He healed the nobleman's son, the centurion's slave, without even meeting them. Naturally, they are confident that Jesus is going to come right away and heal their brother. But Jesus is going to wait until death is certain. He's going to wait long enough so that He's dead and He's buried. And he's gonna be dead 4 days. He's gonna wait long enough that He is dead and He is buried, so that no one can say, well, you know, Lazarus, maybe he wasn't really dead. No one can say that now. It's been long enough that there is no way that Lazarus could still be alive. So there's a principle here, and the principle has to do with how God is gonna deliver us. And in what way He's going to accomplish it. You see, we don't always know that. And that's the principle. And that's a beautiful principle that comes out of this passage. And that we don't always know what the Lord is going to accomplish in our personal disasters. What is He going to do? What is He actually going to accomplish in our own lives and in the lives of those around us? Lazarus' resuscitation is going to be an amazing witness to everybody around him, and it's going to actually re-energize the heart of his sister Mary. It's going to have a deep impact on Martha as well, but we don't really hear too much about Martha after this. But for sure, Mary's heart is going to be deeply impacted. What is he going to accomplish in our disasters? We don't always know. And what we certainly don't know is how he's going to deliver us from our disasters. How is he going to get us out of this? How is he going to deliver us? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. And he doesn't tell us on purpose because he wants us to apply and be faithful. He wants us to be faithful to his word. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be like that tree that has its roots, the tree by the stream, whose roots run all the way down to the river and just drink up all that beautiful water, which is, of course, analogous to Bible doctrine. That tree, even when storms come, that tree, even when drought comes, its roots, which go deep underground, always draw from that stream. That's a beautiful picture of trust in Jeremiah chapter 17. And then there's the other tree that doesn't have its roots that reach the water. And when disaster comes, the dryness comes, the dry season comes, it withers up. And that dry season is analogous to what? Disasters. You see, the tree that stays green in the midst of the dry season is the one who continually has a supply of Bible doctrine into their soul. And that can be, that is, not can be, but that is what delivers us from our disasters in time. You see, Martha is a completely different type of woman, but Mary has had doctrine as her top priority for so long, but what she fails in here is timing. She fails in timing. She completely trusts that the Lord is going to heal Lazarus. I mean, you know, it's such a trust that it gets her so depressed when it doesn't happen. You see, if she didn't trust, she wouldn't be so depressed. Martha, who's a more detailed-oriented woman, she desires Lazarus to be healed, but after Lazarus dies, Martha's not that depressed. Martha actually goes about her business. When the Lord shows up, finally, Martha goes right out to him. But Mary is up in her room sulking. You know, Mary doesn't go out to the Lord when he shows up. But Martha does because, you know, Martha is like, well, alright, he died. She's detail-oriented. Obviously she's upset. She loved her brother. But she kind of goes about her business. Mary loves Lazarus so much and loves the Lord so much that, and you know, I'll say it for the 15th time here, that she truly believed that the Lord was going to show up and heal him. And she's so disappointed. She's so bitter and she's so angry. And that's why Mary is different. She's completely sure of it. And this will bring out for all of us some wonderful comforts. For those times when we're sure that the Lord is ready to do something, we're sure. I mean, we trust him. We're very ready. We know the Lord is ready. We have tremendous faith that the Lord is ready to do something, only to find out that he doesn't do it. And then something that we feared occurs. It's something happens that we never expected, that wasn't part of it, that we were sure wasn't going to happen. And it happens. See, you love the Lord, but you get disappointed because you actually love him. Mary loves the Lord. We get most disappointed by those that we love, and we have expectations of those we truly love. The Lord has never let her down before. She thinks to herself, he's certainly not going to do it here. Of course he doesn't let her down, but she thinks he let her down, and she's filled with anger towards him. In our last class, I said there's a difference between the God working everything in his purpose, which he will do for every believer's good. And in Romans 8:28, the believer who loves the Lord knows that all things are going to work together for his good. The difference is knowing. Mary fails in that here. She doesn't see this as working together for her good. See, the believer who loves the Lord, and she does, she loves the Lord, but she fails here. The believer who loves the Lord knows that all things are going to work together for good. So he trusts. Mary doesn't do that here. She fails when it comes to timing. And so what we'll see is that her recovery from this will bring her closer to the Lord than she ever could have imagined. So back in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." This is for the glory of God. Lazarus is going to do something that very few people are able to do in all of human history, and that is glorify the Lord during the death process. Not at the moment of death, but there's a knowledge that death is coming, however long that death process takes, that he glorifies the Lord, and that's dying grace. Lazarus is one of the very few people in history that I believe that have ever been able to do that. Obviously, Lazarus was selected for this. He's the man with the doctrine, he's the man for the job, and he's selected to do this, and it's going to be an amazing witness to all of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He is the one who has so much doctrine that he can get weaker and weaker and sicker, and at the same time remain relaxed, enjoying dying grace, enjoying departing from this life, knowing he's going to be face to face with the Lord, and in doing so will have many friends who will come from all over Jerusalem and the entire area, many of whom are going to be saved because of his resuscitation. So that is going to glorify the Lord. It's going to glorify God, and it's also going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5 and 6, this is where we have the perfect timing of God. And in the perfect timing of God, we're going to see that obviously, and we've talked about it a bit here because I did get ahead of myself, that the Lord's going to delay. But there's some wonderful principles that come out of this. This is the perfect timing of the Son of God. This verse expresses the perfect love of Jesus Christ for this family. In verse 5 it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Again, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." The word for loved here is agape. And it means a mental attitude love, because he is going to display here that he's not delaying for any other reason than for the glory of God. When you have agape is a mental attitude love. Now, he loves Lazarus personally, but here he uses, or the God the Holy Spirit uses agape, because mental attitude love is a love that is minus all mental attitude sins. So this is to clear up anyone who would think that possibly the Lord was delaying because he had some ill will towards Mary and Martha, or that he had some desire to make them suffer. Of course he did not. Now they are going to suffer because he delays, but of course the delay here is to advance the glory of God. And this is a principle that we all must remember, because we're all going to expect things in what we think is God's timing, and God is going to delay that. And the principle is this: any delay in the plan of God advances the glory of God, period. Any delay in the plan of God advances the glory of God. Delay does not hinder the plan of God. It advances the plan of God. God's delays are always advances. Now, we in our timing, we want, but God's timing is always perfect. And when he delays, he gives us an opportunity to learn great lessons in that delay. Are we going to trust him, or are we going to freak out? Are we going to trust him, or are we going to sit up in our room like Mary and pout? Are we going to trust him, or are we going to get bitter against him? Are we going to trust him, or are we going to get angry against him? And the thing is, what's so beautiful about God's plan, because it's always based upon grace, that our failures in these things, if we stick with doctrine, you know, the failure is, you know, I hate to say failure is a good thing, because failure in this type of mental attitude for the timing of God can be a very dangerous place. I mean, it can cause believers to quit on the plan of God, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. But if you stick with doctrine, when you are failing, you are bitter, angry, and you have mental attitude sins towards the Lord, that if you stick with doctrine, God is going to reveal to you how wrong you are in those things. And he's not going to discipline you for those things, as long as you recover quickly enough. He's not going to discipline for you for those things. He's just going to reveal to you, as you continue to take in his word, that, yeah, he is faithful. And that, you know, look, believer, you're my son. Be patient. Just be patient. Can I do anything against you? No, I cannot. It goes against my character and nature. God the Father says, look, I see my perfect righteousness in you. You're my son. You are my son. You're an adult son in the royal family of God. I can do nothing against you. I can only do things for you. Paul wrote in Romans 8, I believe it's verse 33, if he gave us his son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who did he give his son to? Every member of the body of Christ. Even those who are in reversionism right now, they have received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. They're in union with Christ. They're adult sons in the royal family of God. Can God do anything against them? He cannot. He can only do things for their good. And if that means divine discipline is for our good every single time. Everything God does for us is for our good. Like I mentioned the prodigal son last time as an example. Now, therefore, even in our failures in waiting, God will reveal to us, if we continue to take in His Word, how important it is to wait. How important it is to have confidence and peace of mind while God is delaying with whatever it is that we know He's going to give us. See, there are certain things in the plan of God that you, as an advancing believer, know that God is going to come through on. You know He's going to. And when He delays in this, and you wait patiently with peace of mind, with a continued intake of doctrine and a continued love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when He can truly bring you up in the Supreme Court of Heaven, and He can say, hey, Satan, check this one out. Check this one out. They know I'm going to give them this. They know they have capacity for it. They know they're ready for it, but I'm delaying. Why? So that I can bring glory to myself. They're going to continue to trust me. They're going to continue to wait on my timing, even though I could give it to them at any minute. But they're going to continue to wait, and that brings maximum glory. So in delay, when we're in delays, we're oftentimes thinking, well, God's delaying because I don't have capacity, or God's delaying because He's not happy with me right now, or He's not pleased with me right now. That may be true. It may be that you don't have capacity, but it also may be true that you have the capacity, you could totally do it. I mean, like, Mary and Martha are going to receive the healing of Lazarus. Of course, it's post-mortem, but he's going to be healed and brought back to life. So they have capacity for it. They have capacity for a healed Lazarus. But there's a glory to be expressed in this, that delaying on their timing and what Mary and Martha's timing is brings maximum glory to God. And when God delays on you, you have an opportunity to bring maximum glory to Him too. And so, I mean, that's a good place to stop here, because I'm just about at an hour as I can see. I know I was a bit jumpy and tangential today, so I apologize for that, but I hope that you really truly did get the deeper principles out of this, and there'll be many more of them to come as we finish chapter 11. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity of taking in Your Word. Thank You for recording this tremendous miracle of our Lord, and also for recording the mental attitude of Mary and Lazarus, so that we can learn and we can be brought to our remembrance when we have these mental attitudes. And Father, we thank You so much for Your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask that You challenge us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.